You know, you could look at the sky and you could look at the stars and you could sense that the universe is great and awesome, and you could look at yourself and sense in yourself that there's something more to life than just this around us. That there's a significance that we yearn for in our lives. And maybe you sense, I love that children's talk, a sense of guilt and a sense that life isn't what we wanted it to be and wished it could be, and a sense of lostness in that. There's lots of things we could work out, but we'd without all the detail, we'd have no idea who God is, really what he is like, what he wants, who we are, where we came from, how we can be rescued from our situation, and what the future holds. But with the Bible, we have all of that. And this is the most important book in the universe. It is powerful. And the danger is we take it for granted. We must never, ever do that. At the age of 24, I met a beautiful young lady who invited me to church. I hadn't really, certainly wasn't a Christian at this point. And she invited me to church, and it was a church in Penarth in South Wales. And I went along, probably for the wrong reasons, because I did say she was a beautiful young lady. So I went along. But the pastor spoke to me, and there he challenged me to think about, in particular, the cross, and to think about the death of Jesus on the cross. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Answer that, he said, and you'll understand Christianity. So I went away and I pondered and I read and I read around it and I read the Gospels, and I'm a bit academic. I like reading, so I just gave myself to it. And after a little while, it hit me. And it was like someone walked into a room, turned on the light, and four things struck me. Number one, this man on the cross was not just a man. Who else walks on water, heals the sick, raises the dead, commands the weather, tells the devil to get lost? This man on the cross was not just a man. He was God himself. And then I thought, well, God's very clever. And if God has decided this is the way he would rescue me, this is the solution to the problems in my life, whatever, and I didn't really understand what sin was, but whatever the problem was, I knew there was a problem, and this is God's way of doing it, then I've got to accept that. But also, I must be in big trouble. If God would leave the glory of infinity and come down as a human being and hang on a cross for me, then I must be in real big trouble. Thirdly, I didn't know him, and yet he was doing this for me, so he must really like me. But I hadn't met him. I didn't know him, and yet he was doing this for me. And so I don't think I'd really experienced that kind of love before in my life, that unconditional gift. And fourthly, I knew, therefore, I had to do something about it. There's no option of sitting on the fence. That would be to reject him. I had to either reject him and live my life as if I hadn't just discovered what I discovered, or I had to give my life to him, and whatever that meant, just follow that through. So I gave my life to Christ, and I remember it in that little bedsit in Cardiff. A year later, I married that beautiful young lady, and 25 years later, I'm still married to her, just so you know it's the same one. A year after that, then, I remember being in this church, watching, it was an evening service, and watching the pastor preach at the front, and God spoke to me again. God spoke to me very clearly, and he said to me, I want you to take the Bible and explain it to others. I want you to go and do that. And I thought that was just crazy, and I put up all kinds of arguments, but God was very clear and specific. So I began training. I trained in South Wales Baptist College, part of Cardiff University, a bit of a rival to Brinterian, as it was called in those days, but, you know, they're all great, aren't they? And 4 years later, we came out of there, and my wife and I, and by that time we had three children. We had three children, and we headed off to Sevenoaks in Kent, where another child appeared somehow, and we settled into the Baptist church in Sevenoaks in Kent. And then in 2001, some Islamic terrorists attacked New York. And I remember spending days watching the television and wondering how this was going to change the world. I thought, this is quite significant. A little realizing that actually this was going to change the world of me and my children and my wife. I had a little while earlier, bumped into a couple of army chaplains at a conference, and they said to me, well, you should consider joining the army. And I thought that was crazy talk. I thought, just crazy. Why on earth would anyone want to join the army? And then this happened, and then the country started to move towards a war footing and heading to Iraq. And because Iraq was a bit ambiguous, there were lots of questions over its legality and its the ethics of it and so on. The church was often interviewed in the media. I don't really remember, but often people like the Archbishop of Canterbury were asked their opinion and so on. And army chaplains were in the media quite a lot because these were the guys that not only represented the church, but they were going to go with the soldiers to the front line to face the deprivations and the dangers that they were going to face, but they were going to go in order to minister to them. They weren't interested in the politics. They were just interested that tens of thousands of young men and women were going off and they were going to go with them and bring the gospel and support them and look after them. And God just said to me, that is what I want you to do. So I shared this with my wife, and she thought it was a crazy idea, but it was God's will, and therefore we should do it. So we did it. And within a short space of time, in 2003, we upped and we moved as a family. Sarah left her job, the children left their schools, and we were off to Germany, and I prepared to deploy to Iraq. And I was faced at the time with a key question that I want to ask this morning, and it's the question that I think is increasingly relevant. It's always been relevant, but it's increasingly relevant in our society. And the question is this: how do I live as a Christian in the world? How do I live as a Christian in the world? For me, how do I leave church, not the building so much, but the congregation and the people, how do I leave the church and go and work for the government, to become a government employee, literally to go and work for the army, whose main job is to apply lethal force as and when necessary? How do I live as a Christian in that context and be Christian? And it was a bit challenging, but it's a challenge for anyone, really, whether you're a mother or a housewife or you're working in Aldi or you're an accountant or a student. How do you live in this world and be a Christian? And it's a question that the church has struggled with over the years, and different churches have gone to different directions. Some churches, for instance, argue that we should withdraw as Christians from the world. So you have the Amish and the Mennonites, which I'm sure you've seen in America, and maybe the people like some of the Brethren churches, and even our Anabaptist ancestors and some current Baptists to some extent, partly because of our relationship with the church, and the church the relationship with the state, and the state has not always been good to us. We withdraw from the world. We don't want to be contaminated by the world. We'll pray for the world, but we'll hold the world at arm's length. The opposite end is the church that engages with society and becomes part of society and even part of the political structure of society, which, for instance, the Church of England has been for 500 years. The danger of that is that the church becomes so enmeshed with society that it's quite difficult sometimes to separate the two. And so you have that extreme. And I'm thinking, surely there's some middle ground here where we live in the world but are not contaminated by it. We live among people but we're Christian in our lifestyle. And what's the answer? And of course, the flip side is how government sees us as Christians. You may have heard the phrase church and state relationships. It's a term not so much important to us in our history, but it has been certainly to America for a while. And often the phrase is used, the word rather, secular. You may have heard of the word secular. And people talk about us living in a secular society. Now, the relationship between church and state differs around the world. America, for instance, has a very clear separation of church and state. So church has nothing to do, or should have nothing to do, according to some people, with the public sphere. So politics, nothing to do with that. Education, nothing to do with that. You should not pray in school. You shouldn't bring religion into politics. You shouldn't have the Ten Commandments on the courtroom wall, and so on and so forth. There should be a very clear separation of the two. In the UK, that's been a little bit different. We've had, for instance, the Church of England that's been the state and established church, and the Queen is the head of the church, and so on and so forth. So it's a slightly different relationship. But we're all moving in a direction of increasing secularism, which essentially means this, and it has happened through the 20th century, and it's happening increasingly today, where religion is more and more pushed into the private sphere. Religion is a private thing now, which you do yourself. You live in a democracy, you can believe what you want. If you want to believe in three-headed men from Mars, that's fine. You can do it on your own time. So you can go to church. You go to church and worship Jesus who walked on water and all that kind of business on your own time, on a Sunday. But don't bring it into work on a Monday. Don't bring it into politics. Don't bring it into education. Don't bring it into society, because society is secular. That is something different. And church is increasingly pushed off to one side and seen as irrelevant for many, many, many people. And of course, the challenge in that is how we live as Christians in that context, to which Jesus comes in Mark chapter 12 and says something very, very profound. People are trying to catch Jesus out. He is a troublemaker. People hate Jesus because they can't contain him. They can't control him. And he's stirring up trouble and he's saying all kinds of things. And they try to catch him out. And they know he's too popular to just kill or get rid of. So what they do is they try to get him to catch himself out. And they come up with actually what is a very clever trap. And they ask him to make a choice. And whichever choice he makes, he will effectively lose his ministry and maybe even his life. If he chooses to pay taxes to Caesar, and you've got to remember, the Romans are a bit like the Nazis who occupied France. They are an occupying nation. They are an oppressive nation. They are controlling the Israelites and taxing them. They're hated and oppressive and all that kind of stuff. If he chooses to say, you must pay your taxes, then he's siding with the Roman occupation. And therefore, all the Jewish contingent will leave him and his ministry will be over. If, however, he says, do not pay your taxes, then he will be seen as a rebel by the Roman authorities and arrested and probably killed. So it's a brilliant way of getting Jesus to condemn himself. But of course, as clever as we are, Jesus is even more cleverer, if that's a word. And he says to someone, he says, give me a coin. I was going to ask one of you to give me a coin, but I don't know whether I bought one instead. I got a coin. And Jesus says, give me a coin. Give me a Roman coin, which is the coin you pay your taxes with. Give me a coin. And he says, whose image, whose likeness is on that coin? To which they reply, Caesar's. Okay, it's a Roman coin, Caesar's. He says, right, fine. Give to Caesar that which belongs to Caesar. It's got his image on it. Give it to him. Pay your taxes. I'm sorry, folks, if you're looking for a let out on there. There's no let out. Jesus says, pay your taxes. Pay your taxes. And if he just left it there, as I say, the Jewish people would just leave him. But he doesn't just leave it there. And in a profound twist, he says, and give to God that which belongs to God. Now, that's a fascinating question. What belongs to Caesar? The Roman Empire of the time was the most powerful empire in the world. In fact, it has been the most powerful empire in the world up until the British Empire. And it controlled Europe and North Africa, Asia, and traded with India and all that kind of stuff. Powerful, powerful empire. And Caesar was in control of it. One man was in control of the whole thing. And so what does Caesar own? Pretty much the world. But then he says, give to God that which belongs to God. Now, here's the question. What belongs to God? Does Rome belong to God? Well, yes, God owns the land and the air and the sea and the food and the water and everything and has given Rome its position, but he is God. Does he own Italy? Of course he does. Does he own Europe and North Africa and Asia Minor? Of course he does. He owns Antarctica and North America and South America and everything, and the world and the moon and the solar system and the galaxy and the universe are his. So what Jesus does is something so profound, simple but clever. He says the state, the government, has authority, but it's authority given from God, because God is over all. And he says, the state has authority to run things. So pay your taxes. Drive under the speed limit. Cut your hedges. Don't steal from people, but pay your bills. Live as a good citizen. But you know what? Give everything to God. And what he does is he nests the citizenship of whatever country you happen to be in that context, Palestine and the occupation. He nests that citizenship in worship of God, giving everything to God, because all is God's. So in a sense, why do we pay our taxes? Because we worship God. Paying your taxes, in a sense, is obeying the second commandment, as Jesus put them, loving other people, because our taxes pay for the NHS and the fire brigade and all that kind of stuff. So it's an act of love, isn't it? Why do we drive at the speed limit? Because it's safe and it keeps people safe and it's loving others. But all of that is actually loving God. So he couches the whole of citizenship in this context, paying your taxes, in worship of God. So it actually makes paying your taxes sound really good, doesn't it? I went to church this morning. Hallelujah. I paid my taxes. Hallelujah. Do I hear an amen? No. Okay. I have to work at that one a little bit more. But, you know, it is profound and it is amazing. And there is a caveat, of course. Where the state oversteps its mark, then a line needs to be drawn. And as Christians, we need to know where that line is, and we need to make a choice as to whether we cross it or not. So when the Roman emperor, as he does from time to time, turns around and says, "I am God, worship me," Christians turn around and say, "You're not really, are you? We're not going to do that." We draw a line and we don't cross it, even if it costs them their lives, which it did in the early church from time to time. So Jesus is quite profound in the way he talks about church and state relationships and our relationships with the world. He actually goes a little bit deeper than that. I do need to just emphasize this. Because if you read the passage, if you read it in the original Greek, what he says is he holds up the coin and says, "Whose icon is this?" He uses the word icon, which is where the Greek Orthodox Church gets the word icon from, where we get the word image from. Whose image is this? And he says, give Caesar's to Caesar's and God's to God's. That's the literal Greek. So the word image or icon is really, really important. And to a Jewish person listening to this, they'd be going, there's all kinds of connections with the rest of the Bible. And it's effectively saying, what bears the image of Caesar? Well, the taxes and the laws and so on to obey those. But what bears the image of God? Give that to God. And that's a fascinating question. I mean, for a start, how do you have an image of God? What is the image of God? We understand God to be invisible. How do you have an image of the invisible God? Great Sunday school thing. If you want to occupy your children for a little while, give them a piece of paper and say, "Draw God." You know, hopefully they won't. Because how do you draw God? How do you draw a God that is bigger than the universe? I mean, the ancient Israelites tried a golden calf because a calf is big and strong, and surely that can be our God. But of course, I don't know about you, I like a nice steak every now and then. Calves aren't that powerful, are they? You know, we eat them. So what do you find in the universe that could represent God? Nothing. So the third commandment says, don't even try and make an image of God. You're just going to fail. Whatever you have is going to be too small and insignificant. But there is something in the image of God, and the Bible does reveal it to us. In the book of Hebrews, for instance, there's a phrase where it says, "This is the image of the invisible God." It was great because you got this image of something that's invisible. But the image of the invisible God is? Anyone tell me? If anyone from the pulpit asks you a question, the answer is usually Jesus. So yeah, absolutely. The answer is Jesus in this case. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. You want to know what God's like? Not physically to look at, but in terms of character and personality and behavior and likes and dislikes. And you want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. He is the perfect image of the invisible God. But I'm not sure the hearers of Jesus at this moment would have understood that. But what they would have understood is connected to that and goes back. See, Jesus, as Paul tells us, is the perfect man. Ladies, if you're looking for the perfect man, he is Jesus, and all other men are not perfect. Jesus is the perfect man. He is the man that Adam should have been. And that takes us back to the book of Genesis. You go back to the book of Genesis. And in the book of Genesis, in chapter 1 and chapter 5, it says this: God created man in his image. Which is actually a profound and powerful thing to consider, isn't it? That we are made in the image of God. Male and female, he created them, and God blessed them. And let me just, as a sidebar here, just say this. There is no room in Christianity for sexism. I live in a house with five very strong-willed women. I pray for me for that. But that does tend to make me a little chauvinistic from time to time. I'm just playing around. But there is no room in Christianity for sexism or chauvinism or misogyny in any way, because God has made men and women together in his image and blessed them. And equally, the way it's put is equally made in his image. Of course, men and women are different. Men can't carry babies. Women can drive better than men. There, I said it, okay? But of course, there are differences and different functions and so on. But in terms of worth and value and love from God and eternity in the future, men and women are absolutely equal as one another. So women, never let men in any way put you down and see you as lesser than men. And it's true also for racism. It doesn't say white men. It doesn't say Jewish men and women in God's image. It just says men and women. That's why the founding fathers in America said all men are created equal. They should have said all men and women, but that's their problem. I'm just getting brownie points, if you noticed here. My wife's come to stay, and I'm hopefully getting lots of brownie points. But the image of God, what bears the image of God? You do. You bear the image of God as human beings. Okay, it's flawed, it's marred by sin, it's not what it should have been, and so on, but you bear the image of God. So when Jesus says, give to God that which bears his image, what do you give to him? Everything. Your hopes, your dreams, your ambitions, your arms, your legs, your hands, your feet, your mouth, your words, your life, your everything as an act of worship. It is about worship, isn't it? It's giving to God. And you give everything to him because he is worthy of it. So when you live in a secular society, as we increasingly do so, when the church says something about poverty and social issues, and the government says, be quiet and stick to your own business, or when the government and society want to redefine marriage, for instance, and the church says we're not sure we're happy with that, and the government says, well, we're doing it anyway. When society changes, and so its perspective on things like homosexuality change, and people expect the church to keep up with it. When, for instance, and I know I'm speaking to a Baptist congregation, but when the Church of England is voting on women bishops, and at one particular point they vote against it, and then the Prime Minister says, the church should get with the program. Essentially, the church should catch up with society. You just know that's not quite really what should be going on. The church is God's people, and God rules over all. And government and everything all nests within that and is servant to God, not the other way around. And so how do we live? Well, we try to live a good life. We should actually, Christians should be the best citizens in the world. I did struggle with this as to why the Romans were persecuting Christians, when actually Christians are the ones that pay their taxes. Christians are the ones that drive under the speed limit, don't we? Yeah, let's not go there. Forgiveness is a great thing as well, isn't it? We can talk about that next week. But Christians should be the best of citizens. Except, of course, when the state oversteps its mark. And then a line is drawn, and we know that we should not cross that line. And so then whether we face prison or death, we know we're choosing a particular side. So what about serving in the army? What about serving in the government? Well, there has been, therefore, a strong theology, and I hold on to that theology, that God institutes government and calls government to serve the world, to bring stability and peace and so on. And in Romans 13, Paul takes it a little further. He says that the government should wield a sword. If the government doesn't wield a sword of military and police authority, then people like ISIS take over, people like the Nazis take over, and so on and so forth. So in a fallen, sinful world, God institutes the authority of the government to wield a sword. So Jesus meets soldiers, and he says to the soldiers, he doesn't say, stop being a soldier. He says, be a good soldier. Don't extort money from people and bully people. That's quite important, and I understand that to be an acceptance in a fallen world that we should have soldiers, for instance. But one day, we will be out of a job, which is great. But until then, I am a chaplain, an ordained Baptist minister, working as a commissioned officer in the British Army. And I work with people. I do everything that the soldiers do. I go the places they go. I do what they do, except one thing. One thing I don't do is I don't carry a weapon. I am the only person in the British Army who does not carry a weapon. I am a non-combatant under the Geneva Convention. The doctors, the nurses, they all carry weapons. I do not carry a weapon, which gives me a special status. And when I'm on patrol in some scary places, and I've gone beyond the front line in places like Afghanistan, and I'm on patrol with people, and I'm the only one not carrying a weapon, and they don't understand it, and they're all saying, why are you not carrying a weapon? I just say, well, you know, my faith is in something else. In partly, it's in their job and their expertise, and my job is different, and in part, it's in God. I am where God has put me, and so I trust him to look after me. I remember hearing a pastor once say he was facing a death threat from someone. He'd upset some drug dealer by helping someone, and he was under a death threat, and he said, I don't care. I am immortal until God calls me home. And there's that sense as chaplains that we're just in God's will, in God's place, and we just follow him. But what it does mean is it means I serve people with whom I share their stresses, their challenges, their fears, their concerns. I am, like them, separated from my family for long periods of time. I, like them, are facing difficulties and challenges. And I it's a bit like being on a roller coaster, being in the army, being a chaplain. There are times of great and powerful experiences, times when people have died in front of me, and I've been able to minister to them and to the people around me who in that context, which if I was not there, no one would be able to bring the gospel into that situation, or no one would. And yet there are also great lows in that I've lost friends and I'm separated from family and things like that. So there are real challenges, but there are real opportunities to bring the gospel and to bring the Bible, to explain it to people. As I say, 99% of whom would never otherwise go to church and never hear about Jesus. So it's a powerful thing to do, and I'm very happy to talk about it a little bit more afterwards. But I'm going to draw it to a close and bring us back to that key question that I asked at the beginning, not the second question I asked. Remember how important the Bible is to us, and let's not take that for granted, that we do have access to the Scriptures, which reveal so much to us. But the key question is, how do I live as a Christian in society, particularly a society that is increasingly antagonistic towards religious faith and belief? How do I live as a Christian? Well, what I do is I give myself to God in entirety. And as I do so, I recognize he has instituted government, that I've got to pay my taxes, that I've got to drive at the speed limit, cut my hedge, be nice to my neighbors, and so on. But I do so as an act of worship. Of course, where there is a line drawn and the government or the society oversteps that line, I need to consider my position. And I need to say, so far but no further. And if that means prison or that means death, well, do you know, there are brothers and sisters around the world who are facing that very decision even today and are putting their lives on the line for that. But it is actually very liberating, because what this does is it takes us out of the walls of the church on a Sunday into society. And it says, in Monday morning, whether I'm a student or at the school gate or at work or wherever I find myself, if I worship God with everything I have, I will be a beacon of light in that society. If I live as a good citizen, I will shine. I don't have to be an all full-on evangelist. I can just live my life as whatever God has called me to be, and loving him will be a witness to his glory. It's powerful, isn't it? Let's pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again thank you that your word is living and active, that it is powerful, that it is ancient, but it is modern, it is relevant, it is eternal, and it is the word of God to bring life and hope and purpose and meaning. And Heavenly Father, we pray, as we have heard you speak to us this morning, that you would help us to hear and understand, but more than that, to respond to the words you've spoken to us, and to go from this place to bring your blessing to the world around us and to make a difference in the world that we live out of love for the people that we live among, out of faith and obedience in you, to your praise and to your glory. Amen.